Okay, tonight we are going to cover John chapter 7. We will cover verses 1 through 24 is our section this evening. And so when we pick up in John chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things. And so in John chapter 7, we have about a six-month jump from the previous chapter. And it's going to be jumping up into the fall festival. Here we're about to see the Feast of Booths. But we want to keep in mind that when John writes, like the other biblical writers, he writes and he presents the person and the life of Jesus in time and space. He shows him to be a real person in time and space, having real conversation with real actions. And so we should not think of him as mythical or mystical in any sense. We should put him in time and space as the biblical writers present him. And so it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. And notice there the reference to space. This is a real place. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now this harkens back to John chapter 5, verse 18. And Jesus had healed the lame man, remember, on the Sabbath. And this sparks this reaction in John 5:10. It says, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. And then, you know, this discourse goes on in which Jesus is eventually identified as the one who performed the miracle. And when you get down to verse 18, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, which again, he really wasn't breaking the Sabbath, just their traditions, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so because they rejected his claims to divinity, to being God the Son, they thought that this was grounds to kill him. And so that explains the comment there in verse 1 of John chapter 7. Verse 2, it says, now the feast of the Jews, that is the Feast of Booths, was near. Now the Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, was mentioned over in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 36. And this was... Well, today, Jews who celebrate, as a matter of fact, last week would have marked the Feast of Booths, if you follow the Jewish calendar. And it's sometimes, huh? Yeah, Rosh Hashanah, the new year.
Well, Sukkot was.
Yeah, Sukkot. Yeah, Sukkot. But the Feast of Booths is sometimes called the camping festival because they set up these temporary structures that they would live in for a week. And what it was supposed to do was it was supposed to serve as an ongoing reminder that when the Israelites came out of Egypt into the wilderness, that they came into these temporary structures to show their transition from Egypt into the Promised Land. And so this was a very prominent feast. It was a celebratory feast because it coincided with the harvest, the fall harvest that would occur in October. And so it marks this, John mentions this here. He says, now the Feast of the Jews, that is the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, and this is an interesting passage because it points out that Jesus did in fact have siblings. Now they would have been his half-brothers because the biblical record is that Jesus was virgin conceived, right? And virgin born. Therefore any references to brothers that he would have would not be full brothers. So they're understood as his half-brothers. And by the way, over in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. That'd be good if I was in the right book. Don't you, hey, I call out a verse and I go over to Matthew. I'm like, wait a minute, that doesn't read what I expect it to read. So Mark 6, 1, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And then it says the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. So it mentions four of them there. And then it also says, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And so the reference here to sisters being plural, we have to say at least he had two, right? So he's got at least four brothers and two sisters, at least according to the Mark 6:3 passage. And I mentioned this to someone not too long ago who's Roman Catholic, because Roman Catholics believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she had no other siblings. And of course, this is the teaching of the Catholic Church, but it doesn't comport with what the Bible sets forth. I mean, the Bible sets forth very clearly that he had siblings, brothers and sisters. And what's interesting is during the life of Christ, his siblings did not believe in him. And we're about to see that here in just a second. Which goes to show that one can be familiar with the person of Christ during his time on the earth. And they grew up with him. And these were his siblings. They interacted with him in the home. They saw his virtues. They heard his words. And yet, such face-to-face evidence was not enough to convince them. So let me read on. I know I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 3 again. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. Now one has to question here, which disciples are they talking about? Because remember in John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, Jesus is at the high point in his ministry. That is, he's at the most popular in his ministry. You have the multitudes whom he feeds, right? And what's the reaction? What's their reaction to him? He's very popular. They want to take him by force and make him king. So he's very popular among the masses. So when he starts off in John chapter 6, Jesus is very popular. The multitudes like him. His disciples are with him. And it's not just the 12. He has many disciples. We don't know how many. We know that at one point when Jesus sent the disciples out, he sent out the 12. On another point, he sent out 70. So we're not exactly sure at the number. But by the time Jesus gets through with John chapter 6, by the time he gets through with his message, the multitudes have turned away from him and the majority of his disciples no longer followed after him. Remember that? When you get to the end of John chapter 6, it says, therefore, many of his disciples no longer followed after him. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave too? It's almost like he's giving them an offer saying, you know, there's the door if you want to go. Because he doesn't try to force them or persuade them in any way. I mean, it's a free choice on their part. So when Jesus' brothers here are advising him, and that's what they're doing, aren't they? They're giving him some counsel. And they say, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. So are they talking about those disciples that left? Or are they talking about those disciples that remained? Yeah, and what's their motivation? Are they trying to help Jesus restore his ministry popularity? Or are they offering sarcasm? It's kind of hard to say. I kind of think the latter, though. And that's the point.
Yeah.
I'm getting ahead of myself again. So verse 4, he says, for no one, and this is again their counsel, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So their counsel to him is either born out of sincere humanistic reasoning or it's sarcasm, which would be mockery. And I think it's the latter because of verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, what we learn is that later on, some of his brothers do believe in him. As a matter of fact, go over to Acts chapter 1. But it has to occur after the resurrection. After the resurrection. Because after the resurrection, some of his siblings are, in fact, going to believe. Now, in Acts 1:14, it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Interesting, huh? So here they are not believing. But you get the idea from Acts 1:14 that they are now among those who believe in him as the Messiah. And this goes to show that even though they grew up with him, even though they saw his ministry for 3.5 years, it was not until the resurrection. This could be decades later, after knowing Christ personally, decades later that they came to faith. And of course, we know that two of the books of the New Testament, two of the epistles, were written by two of the Lord's half-brothers. Who is that?
James and Jude.
Those two letters, those two epistles in the New Testament were written by the Lord's half-brothers. So we see that it took them time to come to faith. Yes, ma'am.
That reminds me of even now. I mean, someone can grow up in the church, someone can grow up with exposure, and then not until later in their life they come to truly believe.
Absolutely.
So you can know of the Lord and never know the Lord.
Yes. And they knew him personally.
Right.
I mean, come on. I mean, everything that he said, everything that he did, they saw it face to face. And yet, they still did not come to believe until a later time. But how much more so for those of us who seek to live out the Christian life? We seek to live out the life of Christ. I mean, Christian means little Christ. And it means that we are striving to be more and more like the person of Christ, our Savior. But should somebody see our behavior here, and we're not perfect. I mean, we have our failings, sometimes private, sometimes public. But we have our failings. But when people see us as Christians, as representatives of Christ, they may know us for years, decades, and it may take that amount of time before some come to faith in Christ. And many will never believe. Remember that the majority of those people who saw Christ, who heard his words and saw his miracles, the majority did not believe in him. They rejected him as the Savior. And we know what happened with the end of that was that he was crucified. And that was all part of God's plan as well, not caught off guard by any of those things. But in Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. And narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they who find it." So the majority of people throughout history, throughout the human race, will reject Christ as the Savior. And so this is the teaching of Scripture. And so we should not be surprised by the response of the world. You had another question or comment?
Oh, just a comment real quick. I was trying to take long. So I was reading this devotion by Charles Spurgeon.
Uh-huh.
And he was talking about how he had asked a group of people, you know, pretty much what brings you to salvation. And they all had their own step.
Yes.
And by the time he got through the crowd, there were so many steps to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
He was making the point of broad is the way to hell.
Mm-hmm.
All of these steps, all these ideas of what gets you saved, and none of them are correct. They're all moral.
Mm-hmm.
They all seem right.
Yeah.
But they're all going to hell.
Right. At the end of the day, the issue is faith alone in Christ alone.
Yeah.
Salvation is never what we do for God. Gesundheit. Salvation is what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ, who died in our place and bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And so he bore that punishment that we deserve. He died for us, the innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust. And he paid our price, our redemption price, in full through his shed blood upon the cross. And so we come with the empty hands of faith. We bring nothing to our salvation. We simply come and we receive by faith and faith alone that which God has provided for us through the death of his Son. And in the end, man needs Christ. He only needs Christ for salvation. It's so simple. And yet we always want to muddy the water. We always want to throw our 2 cents in. We always want to bring our good works to the cross as though somehow we're going to contribute to the work of God. When Jesus was on the cross, the last thing he said was, in the Greek, it was one word, he said, "Tetelestai." It's translated in the English as a perfect tense, "It is finished." Salvation was finished at the cross. We bring nothing. He paid the price in full. Now, salvation is a free gift. Now, discipleship, all that's different. Discipleship is very costly. And it requires commitment and study and living out God's word. And discipleship throughout your Christian life can be very costly to you, okay? But salvation, make no mistake, it's free. It's a gift paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple, right? So his brothers at this point were not believing. They did not believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. But they do come to faith in him. Verse 6, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Now, I kind of wrestled with that statement for a little bit, but I think in the context, I think he's talking about his time to leave for Judea. In one sense, Jesus is on a divine timetable. He's operating according to the Father's plan. And even something as simple as his his going to Judea is under the Father's timetable. Jesus uses the phrase several times throughout the Gospel of John, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And yet when we get to John 13, Jesus says, my hour has come. And this tells us that he has a personal sense of destiny. He knows why he's on the earth. He knows what is ahead of him. And what is it that he's talking about when he says, my hour has come? He's talking about the cross. And so he knows that his coming into the world is to go to the cross. He even says, you know, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. He knows that he's going to go to the cross and face the cross. But in this context here, when he talks about time, it's a different Greek word. And so I don't think he's talking about the time of the cross. I think he's talking about it within the context, again, of his leaving for Judea. But then he tells his siblings, he says, but your time is always opportune. Because in effect, they're not operating on the same divine timetable that he is. Yes, ma'am.
And I think that can go for all of us. You know, when we're in the Lord's will, or we're seeking the Lord's will, we're going to wait on the Lord in his time.
Yeah.
But if we're living for ourselves, believer or unbeliever, any time is good.
Right. You know, because what does it matter?
Anyone but ourselves.
Exactly. What does it matter at that point? Yeah, you're living for yourself. Now, he goes on in verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you. And the word world here, there's two Greek words that are translated world. One is the Greek word ge, G-E, and it really refers to the earth. It refers to the physical planet. But the word world, and this is the Greek word cosmos, it means literally order or system. And so when Jesus says the world cannot hate you, he's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the value system of the world, which is hostile to God. It is that value system, whether it's education or economics or social activity, it is that value system that is set against the will of God. And so it is a satanic system, and it is a human system. So he says here, the world cannot hate you, and it's against because their values at this time align with the world, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And so Christ here, because he speaks against the values of the world, naturally the world is reactionary and hostile to him. Verse 8, he says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, and the idea is yet, because my time has not yet fully come. So again, it's this implication that he's operating on a divine timetable. So they can go up, but he's going to go up at the time when the Father directs him. Verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers who had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, that is, in his own time. But the text says here, not publicly, but as if in secret. So he goes up privately. He doesn't make himself known. We might say that he's operating discreetly here. Verse 11, so the Jews, and again we've talked about the way John uses the term Jews. He's not using it in a universal sense of all Jews. He's using it with reference specifically, he's using it in a very narrow sense of those Jewish leaders that are hostile to him. Again, of those Jewish leaders that are hostile to him. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? So they're obviously looking for him. They're waiting for him to show up. And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. And some were saying, he is a good man. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And by the way, those opinions are still shared today, aren't they? I mean, it's really, what do people think about Christ? Who is he? Is he in fact the Son of God? Is he who he claims to be and who the Bible sets him forth to be? Or is he just a good man? Or is he a deceiver? Is he actually leading the people astray? The claims that Jesus made in Scripture, he claimed to be God. He claimed to forgive sins. He raised the dead. I mean, the things that he claimed and the things that he did sets him forth clearly as the Son of God. But I'm sure you've heard the argument that when one comes to Scripture and one reads through the biblical account, one must walk away and say he is either Lord, lunatic, or liar. Right? And the Lord, God, is who the Scripture claims him to be. But if you reject that, then you're left to say, well, either he was crazy and a megalomaniac, you know, to the highest degree, or he was a deceiver, that he knew what he was doing, and therefore leading the masses, leading the people astray. And that's what the argument is here from some of the people who are in Judea. I remember last time when we got for our study, we talked about the doctrine of division. Remember that? And we went through the biblical passages that point out that God disrupts and divides the lives of people. And Christ even made it very clear in the Gospel of Luke. He said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, and to divide people, to divide the members of a household. And we live in a culture today where, unfortunately, people act like virtue or act as though unity in and of itself is always a virtuous thing, and that to be divisive is somehow corrupt or wrong. But that's contrary to what the Scripture says. I mean, unity is to be preferred, but not at the price of truth. And so, you know, it's one of those things where it's, what are you building on? But when Christ came, Christ divides, and here we see this division among the people with regard to how they view him, what their opinion of him is. Now in verse 13 it says, yet no one was speaking of him, well, nobody was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So they were afraid to share their opinion because they were afraid of being persecuted. And if one was persecuted by the Jewish leadership, if you were put out of the synagogue, well, it could destroy you. It could destroy your reputation. It could destroy your business because nobody would buy your product anymore. It could destroy you socially. It could really just wreak havoc on you. So these people really, when they, you know, came down hard on somebody, the consequences socially and economically and otherwise could be very severe. I mean, very severe. Yes, ma'am.
Just like you were saying about the cost of discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
It is very costly.
Yes.
You know, and so when you choose the truth, often when you choose the truth over all of the lies, it is costly. You know, you could be standing alone or...
Yeah, and we all get that. We all face that at some point. I know that I have faced that personally.
Right.
Matter of fact, I recently had something just last week in which I had a conflict with somebody, and I thought, okay, how's this going to turn out? Because it could turn out as a beautiful, gracious thing, or it could turn out with me paying a heavy price. I was very careful in how I spoke. I was very careful in the things that I said, always displaying love and grace. You know, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, the Lord's bondservant is not to be quarrelsome, right? And so we're to be gentle in how we respond to people. And so I was very careful in how I discussed this issue with this other person earlier in the week. And we'll talk more about that later. Let me move on to verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, so roughly in the middle of the week, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews were astonished. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? That is, he was not educated according to their academic institutions. That is, he was not educated in their rabbinic schools. Now, there's two passages that came to mind. Go with me back to Isaiah And just because he was not educated in their rabbinic schools doesn't mean that Jesus was not educated. Remember, he's God in the flesh. He gave the law, so he knows the law, right? But in his humanity, Jesus still had to learn, as any of us had to learn. When we've talked about the doctrine of the hypostatic union, we've talked about a very important doctrinal teaching which says that Jesus is simultaneously God and man. He's not 50-50. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man. And that at a point in time, God the Son added humanity to himself. And so as the baby was lying in the cradle, and what can we say of babies? Are they helpless? Yes. Do they have to be fed? Do they have to have their diapers changed? Do they have to be nurtured? Absolutely. And yet, at the same time, he is God holding the universe together. Okay? His omniscience is in no way diminished. His omnipresence is in no way diminished. So he is that simultaneous God and man. But as man, he had to learn. He had to grow in wisdom with men. And that's what Luke tells us. But in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5, we have a statement here. It's a messianic passage. And it's Jesus talking in a pre-incarnate scripture reference here, but it's speaking of his humanity. But he says here, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." Now catch the next clause. "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." And so Jesus points out that there was a training process to his human development, that as he grew during his formative years and even into his adulthood, you get the idea that he would wake up early in the morning and that this was a time of learning for him, where he learned directly from the Father. And so even though Jesus was not educated in the rabbinic schools, and thank goodness he wasn't, because of the corruption that resulted there, he was nonetheless educated. And one thing we learn about biblical Christianity is that when you get into really studying the Word of God, you do not leave your brain at the door. You really are required to think and to study, and many times to wrestle with the biblical text. And it's good that we wrestle with it. It's good that we're challenged by these things. But they're astonished here, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Verse 16. "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me.'" Now he says something here that is very profound in verse 17, and it's really going to become the launching verse for the second part of our study this evening. Jesus says in verse 17, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." Now this is a very important verse as far as being able to grasp and learn biblical truth. Because Jesus puts a qualifier here on knowing. Now follow it. He says, "If anyone is willing to do his will," that is, if anyone is willing to obey the Lord, to do what he commands us to do, then, as it were, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. In other words, the desire, the willingness to do his will, precedes knowing his will. Such that if somebody is negative to God, if they don't care at all, then knowing his will is limited as far as, you know, their being able to comprehend. So he says, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." And so the point is that positive volition precedes spiritual comprehension. And we will develop this more because we're going to look at more biblical texts that set forth the same. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, my brother and I were talking about this the other night. Mm-hmm. He was really sharing his heart with me. He was talking about how, you know, God is always there and God is always speaking.
Mm-hmm.
You know, are we listening? Are we being still? Are we obeying him? that if we're not obeying him and obeying his will, that we're not going to be, we're not going to hear him as much, we're not going to see him as much, we're not going to know, because we're shut off to him.
Right. Well, if you set your will against the will of God, which is really what sin is. Sin is any time we set our will against the will of God. Okay? At that moment, we've closed the door for understanding, for comprehension. Let me give you an example over in Romans chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing about unbelievers, but he's writing about those who, in effect, are negative to God. They don't know. They don't want to know. And God turns them over. He never forces himself. He turns them over. But in Romans 1:18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, you can underscore the word revealed, because it is made known. It is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what? Suppress the truth. In unrighteousness. There's nothing wrong with the revelation. What happens to it? Men suppress the truth. They suppress it. That is a volitional act. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. In other words, God himself has made it evident within them and to them. Within them, from this verse, John Calvin used to argue for what he called the sixth sense, or the sensus divinitatis. That is the internal sense of the divine that every person has. And the scripture says here that because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. There's no ambiguity here. It has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that is through the creation, so that they, that is those who suppress the truth, are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And verse 24, it says, "And therefore God gave them over." God gave them over. He didn't force the issue of making himself known. I mean, he's presented evidence. They've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And you have in verse 24 where it says he gave them over. In verse 26, it says God gave them over. In verse 28, it says God gave them over. Three times it says that God gave them over to that which they wanted. But it starts with that suppression of the truth, not wanting to know. So, again here, when Jesus answered and said, "My teaching is not my own. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself." Verse 18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory," like the rabbinic teachers of the day of Jesus. They enjoyed being called rabbi in public. They enjoyed the praise of men. A biblical teacher really should not be concerned about his or her own name. What they should be concerned about is the name of Christ. That's what they should be concerned about. And when somebody gets through with the lesson, who cares if they know the teacher's name? The point is, when they walk away, are they thinking about things divine? Are they thinking about things biblical? Most of all, are they thinking about Christ? "So he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." Verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And here Jesus is referring to murder as a violation of the law, and how they claim to obey the law of Moses, and yet they were in open contradiction to the law of Moses because they wanted to kill him. "Now the crowd turns to him and answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?'" And by saying "have a demon," what they're saying is you're a lunatic, you're crazy. You know, who seeks to kill you? And so obviously they're unaware of the intention of the Jewish leadership. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. Now, this deed that he's talking about here is the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath day, back in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And he says, I did one deed, and you all marvel. And notice what he says in verse 22, for this reason Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. It actually predates the law by more than 500 years. It goes back to Abraham himself in Genesis chapter 17. He says, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. Now, think about that. Circumcision was to happen on what day of a child's after a child's birth? Eighth day. Now, what happens if you have a command to circumcise a child on the eighth day, and that eighth day falls on the Sabbath, a day in which you're told not to work? You do it anyway, because the command to circumcise supersedes the command not to work on the Sabbath. And there's really no violation there, because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, as Christ points out. But they had turned it into such a legalistic system. But Jesus points out, he says, you will circumcise on the Sabbath. Now the Jews, if I remember correctly, they had broken the human anatomy down into, I think it was 248 parts, of which circumcision is just a little bit of flesh, right? So it's a very small part. But they were willing to do that thing on the Sabbath day because they viewed it as being to the child's benefit, because it recognized the child as being within the covenant system. And that's important, right? So Jesus says to them, he says, look, Moses gave you circumcision, and you will circumcise on the Sabbath. But catch verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do you see the line of his arguing? In other words, you're going to violate the Sabbath to circumcise a baby on the eighth day. I make a whole man well on the eighth day, and you're upset over it.
No.
No. So, Jesus here is being very biblically rational in his discussion with them, isn't he? And then he says in verse 24, he says, do not judge according to appearance, that is, from mere human viewpoint, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. And what does that mean? That means judge in a way that is consistent with Scripture. Judge with righteous. You know, you hear people say, don't judge, don't judge. But that's really not what the Bible sets forth. The Bible sets forth righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. All right, so that finishes out our section here. Any questions over Matthew 7, verses 1 through 24? So under the summary points, let me read 1 and 2, and then we'll take a break and have some cookies. The central idea of the text, and I always try to point out that one central point that we're going to extract from the text, is that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths and to teach in the temple. And his going up reveals mounting Jewish hostility. Point number two, just prior to attending the Feast of Booths, we learn that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him as the Messiah. And more so, many in Jerusalem were divided over their opinions of him. During the feast, Jesus began to teach in the temple, and his teaching perplexed those who heard him. Jesus stated that his teaching was derived from heaven and not from the traditional rabbinic schools of his day, and that those who were willing to submit themselves to God would know/accept his teachings. Jesus' teaching glorified the one who sent him. Jesus points out to the Jewish leadership that they claim to follow Moses, but then violate Moses' teaching by wanting to kill him. To which the crowd reacts by saying that Jesus has a demon. Jesus then references his healing the lame man on the Sabbath day as the basis for why others wanted to kill him, and then shows that the Jewish leadership is inconsistent because they're willing to circumcise on the Sabbath, but then criticize Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. Jesus instructs them to judge with righteous judgment. Father, we thank you so much for the many blessings that you bring into our life, but we thank you for those obstacles as well. We thank you for those challenges, Father, that help us to grow, that help develop our character, to help bring us to the place of spiritual maturity that you would have us to be. Father, we thank you for those trials that help expedite our growth as we respond positively to those situations by looking to you and to your word to guide us. And Father, we pray this evening as we go away from our study that this time of consideration into your word will not just be a consideration of the revelation itself, but a sensitivity to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to grasp your word. And not only that, but that we might be able to apply it to our lives by faith and not by looking to our feelings, Father. We pray that we might advance toward spiritual maturity, that we might be what you would have us to be lights in a dark place and salt in a land that is increasingly becoming saltless. Father, we pray for our country, which is very divided on many humanistic levels. We pray that that there will be a revival in this country among believers and a regeneration of many souls who need to hear Christ. And Father, we just pray that as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by these things, Father, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.